Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 today. You know, one of the things I kind of envy about ethnic families are some of the amazing traditions they have. I'm not really sure what my ethnicity is. I think there's some German in there. I think there's some Jewish in there. I think there's some Irish in there. But what all that means is when my family came through Ellis Island and we all kind of joined the melting pot that is America, a lot of those ethnic celebrations, those traditions were kind of left behind. And so our traditions in my family basically break down to Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, and eating a lot, right? That's kind of our family traditions. And I'm always envious of those cultures, whether it's Polish people or Italian people. I'm envious of those cultures, all different nationalities, where they have these amazing traditions. In fact, I was reading about one really weird tradition this week. True story. Many, many years ago, there was a problem with the birth rate in Russia, where there were not enough babies being born to make for positive population. And so the Russian government, true story now, they made September 12th a national holiday where nobody works, so all of the couples can be at home that day to address the problem. Are you with me? Some of you are like, we're moving to Russia. And in fact, this has become such a popular holiday that exactly 9 months later, if you give birth on June the 12th, your family gets prizes. That's impressive. That's a strange holiday. We didn't have strange holidays like that. I kind of wish we did have some of those ethnic holidays, those things that we can. And a lot of holidays in cultures around the world are tied to religion. They're tied to matters of faith. And I wanted to talk about one this morning that we're going to see kind of plays a role in 1 Corinthians 5. There's a holiday that Orthodox Jewish families celebrate, the Passover. And there's a tradition that is associated with the Passover that all good Orthodox Jewish families even today, experience this tradition. It is the removal of all yeast from a person's home, from a family's home. And this is based on a command from Exodus chapter 12, where God is about to free his captive people from Egypt, and he's going to send an angel, an avenging angel, who will take the lives of the firstborn of every Egyptian, but God wants that angel to pass over the homes of his people. And so he institutes this tradition, this meal called the Passover meal, where bread that is made without yeast is eaten. And so to celebrate that meal, Orthodox families remove all yeast or anything containing yeast from their homes. And even today, this takes place. If you're an Orthodox Jewish family, they practice what they call the removal of chametz, which is yeast. And the father actually will stand and he'll say this prayer, "Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us concerning the removal of chametz." And then they have this little ritual where they remove the yeast. And here's how that works. Father lights a candle. He gives the candle to the child. One child has a candle. Another child has a spoon. Another child has a feather. And they go on this little hunt, this little search for 10 pieces of bread that the parents have hidden throughout the home. The spoon is to carry the pieces of bread. The feather is to broom up any crumbs that might fall. The candle is so they can see into the dark corners of the home. They take these pieces of bread, they bring them, some of them they may eat, but all of those that are left over go into a paper bag, and that chametz bag is kept overnight until the next morning when it is ceremonially burned. And then once all of the bread and all of the yeast has been removed from the home, the father says, all leaven and anything leavened that is in my possession, which I have neither seen nor removed and about which I am unaware, shall be considered naught and ownerless as the dust of the earth. And now that the home is leaven free, it's yeast free, the family can celebrate the Passover. We know that some of you men were a little bitter today that you didn't get a donut. I saw the donut bouncer out there working his, did you see him? I mean, we had a big dude out there. He was the donut bouncer. He was making sure you guys didn't get a donut. But because we know some of you are hurting in the carbohydrate department this morning, we have hidden 10 donuts throughout this room. There are paper sacks, 10 paper sacks of donuts taped, I hear some of you already found them, taped to chairs throughout this room, and we need to find the yeast in our midst today and remove it. Remove the chametz from our midst so that we can celebrate the Passover. People are on their hands and knees. We've broken out into an Assemblies of God revival here today. People are looking for donuts. All right, did you find them? When you found them, by the way, AJ, did you find that one back there? We hid one back there in the oasis for the students, yeah. Good. Now, eat your donut and pay attention. So the Apostle Paul was a first century missionary who grew up in a Jewish context. And Paul understood the seriousness with which God approached this idea of removing yeast before the Passover. It was part of his culture. He lived it. And so he uses this as an illustration in something he tells the church at Corinth. Because there's an important principle that he wants them to understand. You see, the Christians who were living in Corinth, and we'll talk more about Corinth in a minute, but the Christians who were living in Corinth, many of them had difficulty leaving behind their old identities and embracing their new identities as Christ followers. And a lot of us have that same problem. We have trouble leaving behind our old identities and embracing our new identities. And this can happen in a lot of different ways. So many of us, or some of us, grew up in churches that were very structured, very legalistic, were filled with lists of do's and don'ts, and behavior was shaped using shame. And so we break out of sort of that, you know, legalistic Christianese, and some of us just run headlong into worldliness. And some of you have come back from that, but it's difficult at times to really reclaim your Christian identity in a way that doesn't reflect sort of the legalistic way in which you grew up. Some people grew up outside of the church. Their family didn't take them to church. They didn't really know about Jesus. Maybe you found the Lord when you were in college. And so you began to learn about who Jesus is, and you found a church and began to worship in that church, and you gave your life to Christ, and yet you've struggled to leave behind your worldly ways, those habits that you had maybe before you became a Christ follower. Others know that sin can enslave. And you started something that eventually became a habit, and then that habit became an addiction. And try as you might, desperate as you are, to leave behind that habit that is not God-honoring, you struggle with that. You feel like you just can't do that. Others use God's grace as an excuse for sin. Recognizing that we can be forgiven for the wrong things that we do, that Jesus has paid the price, some people just use grace as a ticket to sin, and they cheapen God's grace. And if that describes you, if any of those describes you, then you would fit in perfectly in this church here in Corinth. And here's what happens. when I'm engaged in some sort of sinful behavior that I know doesn't honor God, one of the things that I can find myself doing is pointing at other people's sin, because if I focus on someone else's failure, then it somehow alleviates me having to confront my own. And when that happens, I can appear hypocritical. And instead of people being drawn to Jesus, if they see hypocrisy in me, they're pushed away from Jesus. And worse than when that happens in me is when that happens in a church. When a church espouses one kind of behavior, but the church embraces another kind of behavior, people look at the church then, and they judge the church, and they judge the Christ of the church as deficient, and they want nothing to do with Jesus or his people. Paul begins to unpack a concept here in 1 Corinthians 5 that I think is really, really difficult for us to latch onto in our culture, because it really is countercultural with 21st century America. In fact, when I tell you what this concept is, some of you are just instantly going to rebel from it. You're going to think, no. Why? Because we're so affected by the culture in which we live. And the principle is simply this: your individual sexual behavior affects the entire church. In fact, we've named this series kind of strategically so that you can see the word us in the title. Me, you, sex. Most people think that sex is just something that takes place between a me and a you, between you and someone else. But there's really an us factor there. And Paul begins to unpack in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7 that sexuality is not an individual thing. It's not even something between a husband and wife. Sexuality is, individual sexuality affects the entire church. And so your sexual ethic is subordinate to the community of Christ. And the way you act, the things that you do with regard to sexuality, have an effect on the church of Jesus. I said this is a revolutionary idea. I see some of you looking at me like, what is he talking about? Well, let's dive into 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And talk about it. So Paul, this apostle, this sent one of Jesus who is a missionary, writes a letter to a church in Corinth, a city in ancient Greece. Paul's living in Ephesus at the time, across the Aegean Sea. He sends this letter to Corinth, to these folks who are struggling with unity. They're a church made up of former pagans, and they're struggling to get along with one another for a lot of different reasons. But Paul, in the middle portion of this letter, begins to address some issues that they have written him about previously. And he sort of goes through a list of these issues. And this first one he starts with has to do with sexuality and behavior, sexual behavior, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, or writes, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife." That word there, sexual immorality, whenever you see it in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7, is the Greek word, the root word for that is porne. It's where we get our word porn. And in this context, it's specifically referred to sleeping with prostitutes. But the broader implication of it is sexual immorality. And Paul says, hey, it's been reported to me, someone has told me that there is sexual immorality among you in the church, and it is of a kind that not even the pagans accept. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. The Greeks didn't have so much of an issue with sleeping with a prostitute. Sexual immorality, they had really broad, you know, they accepted broadly what a person wanted to do sexually. In fact, they actually had a saying. Kind of shocking to us. The Greeks would say, quote, "Mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children." That was kind of the Greek sexual ethic. And Paul says, but what is taking place in the church is worse than even what the pagans would accept. He said a man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, we can assume, or at least we think we can, that this is, he's not talking about his mom, right? The mother is out of the picture. The man's mother is out of the picture. Either she's died or there's been a divorce. And now there's a stepmother in the picture. The father's married someone else. And we don't know if the father has died and the stepmother is now widowed. Or we don't know if the couple's been divorced and the son is sleeping with his stepmother. We don't know exactly the details, but we do know it's just kind of icky, right? It's kind of yuck. And Paul says this is going on in the church. And while the Greeks would overlook or would tolerate certain sexual deviation, Paul says in the church, not only are you overlooking this, he says, not only are you tolerating this, but he says you're approving of this. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, verse 2, Paul says, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? To really understand the context of verse 2 here, you need to understand an ancient understanding of something called dualism. Dualism was an ancient idea that material things are bad and spiritual things are good. That if you can see it, touch it, taste it, it's bad, but if it's of spirit, if it's a spiritual thing, it's good. Dualism. And dualism had a profound effect on the ancient world. And really, we see dualism in a lot of ways, functionally at least, present in our world today. That material things are bad and spiritual things are good. And there were two schools of thought that sort of had different takes on this idea of dualism. There was one school of thought called Epicureanism, which followed a philosopher named Epicurus. And the Epicureans believed that, you know what? Matter is irrelevant. Material things are irrelevant, so you can do whatever you want to do with respect to material things, so long as spiritually you stay in touch with the gods. And so the Epicureans believe that since matter is irrelevant, you can do whatever you want. Sleep with whatever you want, eat whatever you want, party whenever you want, get drunk whenever you want. And they really embraced hedonism. And they just live these kind of crazy lives. And that's okay because matter doesn't matter. And as long as you're in touch with God, you can do whatever you want. That's Epicureanism. Over and against that, opposed to that, was what was called Stoicism. And the Stoics believed that while the Epicureans taught that matter's irrelevant, you can do whatever you want. The Stoics taught that matter is bad, therefore you should starve yourself of anything related to matter. So if matter's bad, well, if food's bad, well, then you shouldn't eat a lot. And if drink is bad, you shouldn't get drunk. And in fact, if sex is bad, you shouldn't have sex. And so while the Epicureans were hedonists, the Stoics were ascetics. They were the people who just refused to do anything that even looked like or led to pleasure. Now, Paul writes to both in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 7. But here in 1 Corinthians 5, he's dealing with a group of people who'd embraced this idea of the Epicureans, that you can do whatever you want just so long as you stay in touch with God. And that's what's behind this guy who's sleeping with his stepmother. The church saw God's grace as just sort of a Christianized version of this Epicureanism. And the thinking went like this. If we sin, God gives us grace. Grace is good. Therefore, the more we sin, the more grace we get, the better it is. And so it was a twisted form of thinking that enabled the church to look at this man who's exhibiting behavior that was abhorrent even to the pagans, and they said, it's okay. They tolerated it. No, they did more than tolerate it. They approved of it. But Paul didn't approve. Verse 3, for my part, even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who's been doing this. So, Paul says, when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Paul's even using that language, that material versus spirit language. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that his flesh may be destroyed so that he can be saved. Now, it'd take a lot of time to just unpack those few verses, and because there are some different thoughts on what they might exactly mean. You know, is Paul saying we want the guy to die, or is Paul saying we want the guy to be harshly disciplined? Scholars are a little bit split on the matter, but here's what we do know. Paul is saying it's time to excommunicate this guy. That's harsh. I've been a pastor for 25 years, and in 25 years, I can only recall two instances where a person was excommunicated from a church that I served. In 25 years. That's what Paul's saying needs to happen with this guy. He needs to be excommunicated. Why? Verse 6, because your boasting is not good. And here's where Paul goes back to this idea of chametz. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough. Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, the Passover festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul is saying, just as Jewish families, good Jewish families, make sure that their homes are completely free of yeast so that they can celebrate the Passover with a good conscience before God, just as they make sure that their homes are free of yeast, he said, the church ought to be free of sin. Why? Because just a little bit of yeast, he says, leavens the entire batch of dough. In other words, what you do individually with your sexuality affects more than just you. It affects the entire church. Pastor, that's hard teaching. Yeah, it is. I'm glad Paul said it, not me. He says the little bit of sin hurts the whole church. I'll explain how in just a moment. But first, back to the text. Verse 9, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter. So at some point, Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians. We don't think we have that letter. We don't have that letter, okay? And so Paul's referencing that letter here in verse 9. In fact, the only sort of clues we have to what was in that letter, the letter that Paul wrote to them previously, is the only clues we have, what we have here in 1 Corinthians. Paul's in Ephesus. Corinth's just across the Aegean Sea. Regularly there was traffic sailing back and forth, and so it would have been easy for them to communicate back and forth. And so they apparently had written Paul and had asked him some questions. He wrote back and gave them some answers. That's what Paul references here in verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. Listen, the Christian community in Corinth was a small one, and they were a small group of people surrounded by a large group of pagans, and somehow they'd misunderstood. Paul said, don't associate with these kinds of people, and they assumed that Paul was saying, that means you shouldn't have any contact with these pagans who surround you. Paul says, that's not what I'm saying at all. I'm not saying that at all. Verse 11, but what I am saying, what I am writing to you that you must is that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer or drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. You see, Paul's intention is not for the Christians in Corinth to avoid people outside of the church. Paul's intention is for those people who are inside the church to hold one another accountable for their behavior. Here's what often happens. I've seen this, and so have you. If you've been in the church for any length of time, you've seen this. And you know this happens. In the church, we excuse sinful behavior from people inside the church while expecting faithful behavior from people outside of the church. We do that all the time. Christians get up in arms and they make picket signs and they go downtown and they start picketing and they say, you people should act this way. You should act like Jesus. Why? Well, they're not even Christians. They're not Christ followers, and yet we layer upon those people who don't follow Jesus a Christian ethic that all too often we don't even follow in the church. And that's a problem because the world looks at that and they say, you're expecting me to act a certain way while you people in the church, by and large, don't even act that way. And the word for that kind of behavior is hypocrisy. Paul's point is that your so-called private sexual behavior reflects on the whole church. That's written in 55 AD, and we still have that problem in 2018. Same problem. Because Christians view pornography at pretty much the same levels as the rest of the world. Christians live together outside of the bond of marriage at pretty much the same rate as the rest of the world. Christians engage in extramarital sex, according to some studies, at pretty much the same rate as the rest of the world. Christians practice serial monogamy, which is to say they get married and then they trade up their starter spouse for a different spouse and they go through 1, 2, 3, 4 marriages. And oftentimes they claim to be Christians, but they're serial monogamous. And the problem with this is the world sees this. And you don't have to be born or raised in the church to really understand what it is Jesus expects. Because there have been enough people who've lived in a, quote, Judeo-Christian culture like the United States to understand that there are certain things that God approves of and doesn't approve of. And they're savvy enough to see when the church lives in a way that God does not approve. And this creates dissonance in those people who see this. And so when a person who's outside the church sees one Christian sinning, when they see one Christian sinning, they impute that person's sin to the entire church. And they say, well, if this is who Christians are, I don't want any part of it. And so Paul says, I'm not talking about, hey, don't eat with people outside of the church who are swindlers or greedy or drunkards or sexually immoral. If you were to do that, you'd have to leave the world. He says, what I'm talking about is when you have people inside the church, people like this man who's sleeping with stepmommy, when you have people inside the church who act this way, Paul says, you need to deal with it. He says, in fact, don't even eat with such people. And then he concludes with these words, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? That one verse, if you just apply it to your life, would probably change the way you interact with people who are far from God. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. And Paul says, expel the wicked person from among you. I want to leave you with this principle, which I think will change how you interact with people who are outside the church and will sober you and I about how we act within the church. It's not mine. I wish it were. Andy Stanley says this, and I hope you walk out of here with this today. The church must stop expecting outsiders to act like insiders while the insiders are acting like outsiders. We've got to stop doing that. We have got to stop looking at people who are outside of the church and expecting them to act like they're followers of Jesus, while the people of Jesus, the so-called followers of Jesus, are acting like they're outsiders. How can we do that? We're going to talk about that more in the next couple of weeks. We're going to give you some specific things that you can I think, begin to apply this to your life with. I'm going to preach next week, then Josh the following week, and then I'll be back the first Sunday of June. We're going to talk about this some more, how we can begin to really have a sexual ethic that understands it's not about me, it's about us, it's not about individuality, it's about how my behavior affects the whole church. But I want to give you a couple things that you can do today, that we can do today, to begin to live this principle out, how we can stop expecting outsiders to act like insiders while insiders act like outsiders. The first is this: we need to make the church safe for honesty and accountability. Church needs to be a safe place for you to come and say, this is what I'm struggling with. And by and large, the church hasn't been that kind of place. By and large, when people have something they're really struggling with, particularly in this area of sexuality that carries with it many times all these layers of shame, the church has not been a safe place for people to come and say, this is what I'm struggling with. I need your help. I need your prayers. I need your accountability. And we need to create safe spaces where people can do it. Whether it's your small group and the guys get in your small group get together, or the girls in your small group get together and say, this is my struggle. This is what I'm dealing with. And we don't point fingers and we don't shame. We say, we're there for you. I'm for you. I'm with you. I will pray for you. We need to create spaces like that. This needs to be a place where we don't point fingers, but where we open arms and we give people the freedom to be open and honest and transparent with those sins with which they struggle. That's the first thing. The second thing is this: as we interact with outsiders, the church needs to embrace the idea of acceptance without necessarily approving. Here's what I mean by that. Many will tell you that tolerance means you must approve of me. Tolerance means you must approve of my behavior. But what I would say to that is you can accept someone without necessarily approving of his or her behavior. And as you encounter people who are far from God, who are outside of the church, you need to learn to practice acceptance even in the absence of approval. It's okay to accept someone even if you don't approve of her behavior. It's okay to communicate God's love and your love to someone even if you don't approve of his behavior. And we need to become sort of the experts in that. We need to become known as a people who are people of acceptance even if we don't necessarily approve of someone's behavior. That's what love looks like. We're going to talk more about some ways in the next few weeks that we can embrace this idea that it's not about me, it's not about you, it's about us. Let's pray together. Lord, some hard stuff that we've talked about today, some truths that maybe haven't settled very well, some things that maybe are new, we've got to go home and think about and pray about. I pray, Father, that you would help us to develop the heart of your Son, Jesus. That when we look at people, we'll look through his eyes. That we would stop pointing fingers at the world, and that we would just embrace people and allow your Holy Spirit to convict of sin and to cause change. I pray, Father, that instead of always looking out windows at what other people are doing, we would look in a mirror and ask, are we the people, are we the church you desire for us to be? Father, as we spend some time with you in communion right now, convict our hearts of our own sin. Cause us to seek forgiveness, Lord, as we repent and turn back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we share in a time of communion, here's what I'd love for you to do. Is you come by yourself or with your family or with your small group to any of these six tables throughout the room. If there's something you need to unburden yourself of today, something you need to say, God, I've been doing this or carrying this or dealing with this, just give it to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you. And then maybe find someone you can trust in your small group. Maybe someone you've gotten to know here at church and you sit with each week. Maybe just find someone and share with them, hey, this is where I'm struggling. Would you pray with me? Wally's going to lead us in some music. As we stand, you'll have the opportunity to come to any one of these tables throughout the room, spend some time with God, drive a stake in the ground, forgetting the things that are in the past and moving forward as you follow Jesus. Let's stand and sing.